Rings. Welcome to the Dividing Line. My name is James White, and I'm going to put my picture up there eventually. I was a little distracted by the weather radar. It's monsoon season in the West. Some of you don't realize that those of us that live in the West have monsoon season. And I'm in Santa Fe, New Mexico, and I don't know, an hour ago or so, I looked at the radar, and everything was just wandering past us as normal, just as it did when I was in Flagstaff and in Dolores. And then all of a sudden, it started getting windy like anything, and I fired up the radar, and a big, huge cell had just, you know how they just sort of blow up? Just the west of us, just missed us. So that means one could blow up in the middle of this, knock the lights out, end the program very quickly. You never know. We will find out. These days, here in the summer of 2024, honestly, you wake up in the morning and you wonder what absolutely historic, fundamental sign of the degradation of the United States of America is going to take place today. Remember 3.5 years ago when Kamala Harris was sworn in, as if swearing anybody in means anything anymore, to be perfectly honest with you. You have to have a worldview that makes taking an oath meaningful. And these folks don't have a worldview that makes it meaningful. There's no judgment. There's no, what does that matter? Anyways, remember when she was sworn in as the vice president? A bunch of us got into a bunch of trouble, a lot of trouble, for talking about Jezebel. Now, there was, Michael Brown did the Jezebel spirit book and stuff like that. It's a little bit different, but a lot of us had compared her to Jezebel on sexual ethics and abortion and the LGBTQ stuff, and she's completely sold out on it. There is no moderation for her. The amount of video of her with drag queens and everything is just off the chain, and she's to the left of Biden by a long shot. Okay, remember she was the attorney general that went after, was it Dalton? Is that the last name? The guy that did the tremendous work in exposing Planned Parenthood. I mean, this woman is horrific on every level. Aside from being a walking word salad. Talk about encouraging China, Iran, Russia. Can you imagine what Vladimir Putin is thinking right now when he sees this stuff going on, all these folks, can you imagine what they're thinking right now? I don't know. I just don't know. It's astonishing. It really, really is. But be that as it may, so many things happen. If I was like on TBN or something like that, what I'd be doing is I'd be having Rich pull up all the places in the not too distant past, but going back to last year, basically saying, I don't expect there to be a normal election. Something's going to happen with Biden. And somebody else is going to get put in there, and there's going to be violence, and I don't know that we're even going to have an election, or if we do, is it going to be even, semi-credible? And I'm not even talking about 20,000 mules and all the cheating that the left does openly now, right in front of everybody. They don't care. They know they can get away with it. I was talking more radical stuff like that. And here, welcome to July 2024. We're going to have how many millions of votes were cast in the primaries that have, were just thrown out, invalidated by who? Probably Barack Obama, Hillary Clinton, other people like that, I would assume. I don't know. Who knows these days? But the people overseas just must be looking at America and going, that whole place is going to fall apart. And when it falls apart, what happens to its military presence, which has been in some ways stabilizing, in other ways, depending on where you are, destabilizing. But what's going to happen with all that? I don't know. I know that what we're seeing is the result of decades of sticking our middle finger in God's face and saying, do the best you can. Well, he's going to. And what we have to remember as Christians is we don't get to be protected. Our property, our, you know, all the stuff that makes us feel warm and fuzzy inside. Our souls are protected. And we will be in the presence of Christ no matter what happens. But that doesn't change the reality of the fact that when, you know, there were many godly Israelites who died when the Babylonians took the nation captive and defeated the fortified cities and things like that. And that's what we have to keep in mind. I just think there are so many Christians, and I was raised with it. There are so many Christians that associate your comfort with the love of God. You know, if I've got electricity and I've got stuff to make me comfortable and I've got all the food in the world I want to eat and all the different kinds and everything else, then that means God loves me. No, because the wicked have the same things. That doesn't mean God loves you. Your sins are forgiven. You have eternal life. You have the privilege of prayer and fellowship in the body, the very stuff we don't value all that much. Let me tell you, you know who's going to be rock solid in the future, whatever it's going to be? The people who value the experience of the Lord's Supper with their fellow believers in their local church more than they value the size of their home, the comfort of their car, and the extra 1,500 calories per day that they can eat of whatever they want to eat. Those are going to be the people who are going to be rock solid. And they're not going to be running around questioning God's goodness. None of that kind of stuff. Yeah, I'm preaching myself again. But we all need to be doing that preaching. We all need to be doing that preaching. So, just think how different things were 3 weeks ago. 3 weeks ago. Think about what has happened in 3 weeks, the collapse of the RNC on any moral and ethical position, the purposeful banishing of fundamental Christian worldview issues from the party platform, the Republican Party, the attempted assassination. I'm one of those people, I've already said it, I'm one of those people, that was an inside job. You can't be that Keystone Cops. I'm sorry, Keystone Cops is a dated reference, isn't it? Yeah, that one's going back. That's way before my time. You can't be that utterly incapable of doing your job. Now, look, DEI hires that poor lady. Oh. I hope they haven't released her name, but But that poor Secret Service agent, she can't even get her gun back in her holster. She has no idea what she's doing. I heard that they were not the regular protective detail at all, that they were some investigative unit or something like that. I mean, it's just so obvious to me because I've seen the videos that before they, you know, they're probably trying to get them off the internet now. But I saw the videos of people going, "There's a guy on the roof with a gun." And then, you know, just a few weeks before that, Biden's utter collapse in the debate. Notice how early that debate was. That was before the, you don't have debates before the people are actually the candidates. That never happened before. I wonder if that was purposeful. I don't know. And now facing cackling Kamala, Jezebel herself. There's one major difference between the biblical Jezebel and Kamala Harris. The biblical Jezebel was smart. Kamala Harris is a walking word salad. I am a woman. I use her pronouns, and I'm wearing a blue suit, and I'm sitting at a table, and you just want to scream at the degradation that this represents. And the whole world is just sitting there going, wow, okay. Wonder how long before that whole thing comes collapsing down around their ears. Well, given that I saw, and I can't verify this, but it would not surprise me at all. Given that I saw that 76% of the money collected in taxes immediately goes to the interest payments on the national debt. What? We all know that any family, any business that function on that foundation is going to collapse in a very short period of time. And we keep electing people who then go to Washington and either spend more money because what we've done, and what this is what fundamentally has destroyed this nation, is we have told ourselves everyone gets to vote. That is considered, and you got to remember, that's not how this nation started. The founding fathers realized the people who vote should be the people who have a vested interest in the best continuation of the nation. Now what we have is the people who vote are the people who vote for the people who give them other people's money or print more money to give them more money. We give more money to people who have invaded our country than to our veterans. What insanity is this? Well, it's the insanity of communism, socialism, secularism, all wadded up in a cackling Kamala. So, you know, does Kamala have any shot at all? Well, given that I was saying before Biden, before the coup, because that's what it was, before the coup, and I'm on the roads, and I've got other stuff coming up, so I can't be digging into all this as much as I'd like to. But what I've heard, what I keep seeing from fairly sound sources, is that there are certain states where, each state has different standards. And if Biden is still president, the 25th Amendment has not been utilized, or he hasn't croaked, his name's still going to be on the ballot. They can't get rid of him. And so, and a lot of people are going, okay, let me see. So Biden is not fit to run for president, but he is fit to remain president for 6 more months? Really? Is that what y'all are telling us? I've never lived through anything like this. No one ever has. People will say, well, you know, at the time of the Battle of Gettysburg, things were more severe for the nation than they are today. Well, in one sense, yeah. But in another sense, no. Even if Lee had been victorious at Gettysburg and had marched on Washington, and there was a, you know, there was a peace that came as a result, and you had two nations, they would have been peaceful with one another because they had a similar worldview. And I think eventually would have probably reunited once slavery ended in the South, which it would have one way or the other. But at least that they would have continued on in pretty much in the same fashion. The secular worldview that motivates the left must destroy the foundations of this nation. That's what Obama was talking about. Fundamental change. Yeah, that fundamental change is the fundamental destruction of the foundations of our liberties, freedoms. And he's been working at that and has continued working on that, the destruction of those things, since he technically left office. So I just wonder, a week from now, if we came back and revisited where we are right now, a week from now, what would we see? I don't know. Okay. I've got some great questions that have already been asked on Twitter, but before I get to them, Dr. Al Garza, I haven't talked about Dr. Garza for a number of months. I remember listening to some lengthy programs he did. He's an anti-reformed scholar. He's very focused on Hebrew manuscripts and Jerusalem and stuff like that. And there's a lot of people like that online. We agree about a lot of stuff, but on other things we're miles and miles apart. And a couple days ago, and here's one of the problems, I have tried my best to figure out what he's claiming right now on Twitter. And he says, hey, I provide this whole thread. I can't find it anywhere. I go to his name, his stuff. I try to follow threads and I end up at dead ends. You know, because it'll do show more. And I think if you show more on that, then you can't follow the last thread you're on. And who knows where it ends up going. It can be very frustrating. Twitter's wonderful. We should be very, very thankful for Twitter right now. If we didn't have Twitter, my goodness, how would we be even communicating, hearing about so much of what's going on? Because the media, they're just lapdogs. There are no journalists left in mainstream media. They're laughable. So we should be thankful for that. But trying to follow a Twitter thread can be extremely, extremely frustrating. Dr. Garza put out a statement on Twitter a few days ago. This is not about Reformed theology. There's some connections as far as how he's approaching this, but this is about something else that, again, is an area that I've worked in for a long time. There are people, certainly in my life, there always have been certain people who have theorized that the New Testament was originally written in Hebrew. Now, there is patristic evidence of a belief that Matthew was originally written in Hebrew and then translated into Greek, because there's references to a Hebrew Matthew. We don't have it. We have no manuscripts of it. We can't know what it said. And we can see that the damage that does to the actual canonical Matthew, because when I say canonical Matthew, the only version of Matthew that the church has ever possessed is in Greek. And I would argue that when you look at the grammar and syntax, it's very obvious that the Matthew we possess today was written in Greek. It's not a translation from Hebrew. It was written in Greek. And most scholars, vast majority of scholars, and Catholic, Orthodox, non-religious, Protestant, all across the board, vast majority who work in this field would agree that all of the New Testament books demonstrate an original Greek, it was originally written in Greek. So there's always been some who said, ah, but Matthew, you're blah, 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 blah. Okay. But then there's been a tiny little fringe group of people way, way out there who have said the entire New Testament was written in Greek. And when I say fringe, I really do mean fringe. They are way out there because it makes no sense. There is not a logical element to it at all. Why on earth? Let's use the Church of Colossae. Why on earth would Paul write to a church he's never been to? He's not writing to the synagogue. He's writing to an already established church that's been established because of the natural spreading the gospel from Ephesus. Colossae's up the river from Ephesus. And that's why Paul spent so much time in Ephesus establishing the sound church there. And you can see in Revelation that that was a very sound church, and et cetera, et cetera. But why would he write the Church of Colossae in a language they can't understand? Or they have to go ask the Jews at the synagogue to translate it? Doesn't make a lick of sense. Not only that, but especially the Church of Colossae, he's using proto-Gnostic language. He's using the language of the early Gnostics against them. And they weren't speaking Hebrew. You know, he's using eon and gnosis and pleroma and all this stuff that they'd all recognize were being used by the Gnostics. So I write to them in a language they can't understand. Any of the later epistles, if any, you know, and there's argument about this, but if any of the epistles were, or any of the New Testament was written after the destruction of Jerusalem, even more so at that point. But it just doesn't make any sense. There is a lingua franca of the day. And in fact, even in the early church, you're not going to have what eventually you have, the division between East and West, where the West adopts, starting with Tertullian, Latin as its ecclesiastical language, and the East stays with Greek. No one's using Hebrew. No one's using Hebrew. And so he came out, Dr. Garza came out and said that he's, after 10 years of research, he's come to the conclusion, and he's been researching these medieval Hebrew manuscripts. Now, I'm at a loss as to how medieval manuscripts written 1,000 years or more after Christ, can provide the foundation for saying that the original New Testament was in Hebrew and then was translated into Greek. And who did the translations? That's the next thing. What this does, it completely throws all New Testament studies out the window. We have no idea what God originally wrote in the New Testament, if this is true. It's the end of apologetics, really is. Because, and I think I have significantly more experience in this area than Dr. Garza does, when you have people who theorize that Matthew was written in Aramaic, then they get to go, and so I think the Aramaic here would have been this. So Matthew 16, that would have been Kepha. And so you can do this with Kepha and that type of thing. And then other people go along and go, no, it wouldn't have been Kepha, it would have been Minra. And so they go a completely different direction. And no one has any idea because we don't have an original language anymore. You literally would have to be, you're literally telling people that what has happened is that God gave us the revelation that's to go into the whole world. Unlike the Hebrew Old Testament covenant documents for the people of Israel, now you have the new covenant that goes into the whole world, and he gave it to us in a language that almost nobody could read. And then he allowed all of those documents to disappear, so that we're only dependent upon secondary translations into other languages. Oh, wow, man. So you can look at any text. You can, you know, you could look at Colossians 2:9, Theotetos. Hati anotokatoi kai patam pleromates theotetos somatikos. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And now you can sit there and go, what would the Hebrew original have been? Well, I'm going to theorize that it would have been this. And then somebody else gets to theorize it would have been that. And the vast majority of people don't have a clue what's going on, other than we don't have any idea what this means anymore. So it's sort of important, because we do know what theotetos means. And we can look at theotetos, and we've got all sorts of examples of theos and theos and its use. And we got none of that if the original was written in Hebrew, which we don't have and possess and cannot have and cannot possess. So, a student of mine, and don't get a big head, Corey, but a very, very bright student of mine, just in passing, I really enjoy these days looking at guys that are younger than me and going, yep, Christ's still building this church. Because, the generation before me is pretty much gone. My generation is aging. And I look and I see these bright, bright spots. Bright spots. Hopefully, Lord willing, get to spend some time with Jason Lyle tomorrow evening. Smartest man I've ever met. I don't say that just to try to get in with good with Jason. I'm literally saying that on the level of IQ, he's the smartest man I've ever met. He's a polymath. And yet, what a gentle spirit. I mean, so I look at someone like Jason, he's going to outlive me. And therefore, I'm encouraged. I look at Corey, and here's the next generation. He's going to be facing stuff I've never faced. I hope I've had some small part in helping to ground him for the challenges that he's going to see, and all my students at GBTS and at Golden Gate and all the other seminaries that I've taught at over the years. I think of my son, Eric, my daughter, Summer. There's the next generation. And they're faithful, and their eyes are open. And, it is really encouraging to me to be reminded, no matter how bad things are, the Spirit of God is greater. Christ will do what Christ is going to do, and I can die in peace. knowing that, I've told the story before, and I'll get back to Dr. Garza in a second. I've told the story before. When I was younger, God used someone else, a man by the name of Bob Larson. And when I first started listening to Bob Larson, I was just getting into apologetics. I was a young guy. I was in my early 20s. And at first, it was really interesting. He'd talk about Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, stuff that I was interested in, already working in. But he just got so completely focused on himself. And the 50% of the time was spent on fundraising. And it was guilt fundraising. It was, if you don't give to Bob Larson Ministries, BLM, that was ironic now in hindsight, but if you don't give to Bob Larson Ministries, all the stuff we see going on and all these things you see Bob doing are not going to be able to continue. And it's just blah, 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 blah. And I just got really turned off because it started getting wilder and wilder and wilder. He had demonized people calling in, at least that's what I identified, and doing exorcisms on the air and all this kind of wild, crazy stuff. And eventually it all fell apart. And I think he ended up out in Scottsdale, if I recall correctly, doing exorcisms and, because for a while he was pretty much Orthodox, and then I remember as a young person at that time saying to myself, Lord, take me before I become like that. You know, I'm driving to Colorado Springs tomorrow. I'm flying down the road at 65, 70 miles per hour. I weigh 23,000 pounds. I don't stop fast. And there are tractor trailers flying all over the place, and I might not make it. I might not get there. I see traffic accidents. I see trucks overturned on the highway. All sorts of stuff like that. I know that. And if you're getting on a plane tomorrow, you may not make it, especially if it's a Boeing. But you know what? If I don't make it, kingdom's going to go on. Okay, we're not going to have the debates we were planning on having. Well, but the kingdom's going to go on. And that's a stabilizing, grounding recognition. It really is. Everybody needs to have it. I think everybody needs to have it. So back to Dr. Garza. He started having interaction with my student, Corey. And of course, Corey got to the real issue before I did, before I even saw it. And Corey saw, he had posted a quote from Augustine. And I'm wondering, I wasn't going to plan on going through all this, but yeah, there it is. Here's the key quote that Dr. Garza had outlined. This is from Metzger, and he's quoting Augustine. By the close of the fourth century, there was such a confusing diversity among Latin manuscripts of the New Testament that Augustine lamented, quote, "Those who translated the scriptures from Hebrew into Greek can be counted, but the Latin translators are out of all number. For in the early days of the faith, everyone who happened to gain possession of a Greek manuscript of the New Testament and thought he had any facility in both languages, however slight that might have been, attempted to make a translation." Now, I know what Metzger's saying. I know what Augustine was saying. This is from On Christian Doctrine, Book 2. I looked all this up. And what Metzger and Augustine both are saying is this. There's a lot of questioning. We're going to get to the questions. I'm sorry, I'm just doing some of this textual criticism stuff. There are old Latin manuscripts. We eventually have the Vulgate, but the Vulgate's not till the beginning of the fifth century. And there were all sorts of Latin translations in between of varying qualities. Many of them were not of good quality at all. And Augustine used the Greek Septuagint, which was translated 200 years before Christ, and had become primarily standardized by his time. And the Septuagint's of different levels of quality as well, but it had become pretty much standardized by that time. And what Augustine is doing is he's lamenting. He says, "Those who translated the scriptures from Hebrew into Greek can be counted." Stop right there. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Greek Septuagint. There isn't any question about this. Dr. Garza is trying to say that there is. There is not. Not for any church historian, not for any scholar of Augustine. Dr. Garza, you're wrong. You can't use Augustine here. You're reaching for straws. Because he says, "Those who translate the scriptures from Hebrew into Greek can be counted." Counted? Yeah, the 70. That's what the Septuagint's all about. In fact, shortly after this, he's going to repeat the story of how the 70 translated separately from one another. When they came together, it was all the same thing, and this was divine inspiration, which no one really believes anymore, but evidently Augustine seemed to. But that's when he says, "Those who translated in the past the scriptures from Hebrew, Old Testament, into Greek Septuagint, can be counted." We know, he thought, we know the number. But the Latin translators are out of all number. So in other words, there's just all these Latin translators who are translating the New Testament into Latin. There's one over there, and there's one over there, there's one on that street corner and that street corner. "For in the early days of the faith, everyone who happened to gain possession of a Greek manuscript," not a Hebrew manuscript, not a Hebrew manuscript. There's nothing about it. There's nothing in what he's saying talking about Hebrew originals in the New Testament. That is massive eisegesis to read that into it. Massive eisegesis. I don't know if anyone was ever done. And Metzger certainly didn't do it. Who happened to gain possession of Greek manuscript in the New Testament, those of the New Testaments in brackets. Well, how could you notice that? I didn't put it on the screen. And thought he had any facility in both languages, Latin and Greek, nothing about Hebrew. However slight that might have been, attempted to make a translation. So the whole thing he's talking about, everything he's talking about, is about all the Latin translations in his day and how they disagree with one another and the differing levels of quality and everything else. That's what Augustine was talking about. That's what Metzger's talking about. But because it says those who translated the scriptures from Hebrew into Greek, there were Hebrew originals in the New Testament. They've been translated into Greek. That's not what he's talking about. It's not what he's talking about. And Dr. Garza, as a victim of your misreading of so much of what I have said and written, you're doing the same thing to Metzger, you're doing the same thing to Augustine. That's all there is to it. You've admitted yours is a very small minority position. Yeah, there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. So I would, I just want to comment on that. I have a feeling there's going to be more in the future. I'm going to have to try to follow that one. All right, let's get some of these questions here. I'll try to be brief, get to as many of them. Kenny had asked this question the last program. And I want to get to it. How can we recognize condemnation versus conviction concerning the Holy Spirit and our own thoughts? This is worthy of multiple sermons, obviously. And this would be something that I would think would be especially helpful to be discussed in a men's group, at your local church, with your elders, stuff like that. I almost hesitate to address some of these things because this is extremely pastoral. But briefly, people do struggle with this. People struggle to know. And normally what causes that struggle is a lack of a recognition of the objective content of biblical revelation. The Holy Spirit has given us the scriptures. Those scriptures are consistent with themselves. So the Spirit will only give conviction based upon what he has given in the written word, so that it's the same for my generation, the next generation, the next generation, the generation came before mine, the generation before that, etc., etc. So, if the issue is condemnation, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, versus conviction. People do sometimes struggle with it. Which is which? I'm feeling condemned, but there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Well, there isn't any condemnation in Christ Jesus, but what would condemnation be? That would only be in light of what Scripture teaches God's law is. God's law tells us what the issues are. God tells us, and the Spirit will then convict us on the basis of what he has revealed in Scripture. Condemnation is a legal concept, and hence that, there what you're talking about, when it says there is no condemnation, it's because our sins have been nailed to the cross by the Lord Jesus in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have been dealt with. Our sins, no more condemnation. The law cannot condemn us. We have a mediator. Sins have been taken away, etc., etc. Conviction, though, is the Spirit taking that law that has now been written upon our hearts and making it alive, and convicting us of our sin and making us more like Christ. So I would say the answer to that question is, very much connected to the Spirit and the Word will always speak as one. The Spirit and the Word will always speak as one. False condemnation, Satan bringing back old sins that have been forgiven for a long time. That's completely different than what you have in that situation. J. Kenneth Bell writes, has God revealed an objective standard for qualifications of civil magistrates? If so, what is that standard for civil magistrates, and should our standard relative to voting be different from God's standard? Well, when the question is asked, should our standard be different from God's standard? We are given principles that have to be applied across a large spectrum of civilizations, cultures, historically, present time, et cetera, et cetera. So it's not that there is a cut and dried, this is what you're supposed to do, this is how you have elections and things like that. There's nothing like that in Scripture. We are told in Romans 13 what a good government is about and what magistrates are about, and that they are to reward the good and punish the evil, which means they should be looking to the objective standards that God has provided in his word. And the more they are focused upon those things, the more godly they're going to be. And the more human traditions get in the way, then the less consistency there's going to be in the application of God's truth in those cultures. And so, yeah, I would say when it says, has God revealed an objective standard for qualification of civil magistrates? Yes, it's civil magistrates recognize that they have that their authority fundamentally comes from God, and that therefore they should be very, very concerned and interested in knowing what God's standards are, because they're going to be judged on that basis. Now, that doesn't mean that a civil magistrate in a Western culture is necessarily going to do the same things as a civil magistrate in an African culture or a South Sea Island culture or something like that. They're all looking to what God's truth says, what God's standard is. That doesn't necessarily mean that everything's going to end up being cookie cutter, has to be the exact same type of thing. And if we're going to fault the British for anything in how they did things during the colonial period, that might be one of the things that you could fault them for, is they sort of did think that's how it would work. Not recognizing, in many instances, there were times they did it right, but in many instances, not recognizing the cultural difference, and that the cultural differences are not in of themselves evil or wrong or something like that. So yeah, that would be my answer to that question. Alex is a good guy. Alex Wright wrote, do you think ecumenicalism is on the rise? I see many brothers doing debates and discussions with other faiths, but failing to share the gospel or calling them to repentance. Yeah, I think it's not only in the rise on that level, where our society has made it, has convinced us that we want to win the debate by winning the people. And so you want to be winsome. And look, I'm not saying, hey, just go out and be a jerk. But there have been situations where, for example, very powerful, popular, rich men have been on certain podcasts and programs, and the Christians were clearly cowed by that, and they didn't present the gospel, and they didn't say the strong things that need to be said. I mean, calling for repentance is a strong thing. So that's a cultural, that's very much a cultural thing. On a denominational level, yes, we are in a period of ecumenical compromise. I was sent, in fact, I might have it right here. Unfortunately, the font size is so small that and I didn't put my reading glasses out. There is a new book coming out from our friends at Midwestern and Matthew Barrett and the Thomistic Resurgence and Scholasticism and blah, 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 blah. And here's, it's called On Classical Trinitarianism. And here's what it says. Motivated by the long-standing need to retrieve the classical doctrine of the Trinity, theologian Matthew Barrett brings together Protestant, Roman Catholic, and Eastern Orthodox scholars to intervene in the conversation. With over 40 contributions, this ecumenical volume resurrects the enduring legacy of Nicene Orthodoxy, providing a theological introduction that listens with humility to the great tradition. And great tradition are both capitalized. So I would say that Matthew Barrett and what's going on at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and that is very much a part of a new form of ecumenism. Ecumenism can take very many different forms. Rome has engaged in ecumenical dialogue now for hundreds of years with the East, even though historically there was a whole lot of anathematizing going on in the past. And it does raise the question, which was the infallible one? The one where you were anathematizing everybody, or now when we're all getting along, even though the doctrines haven't changed? It's one of those questions. But most of Rome's ecumenical stuff today is with liberal Protestants. You know, Jimmy Akin likes to talk about the Catholic-Lutheran Accord with the ultra-leftist Lutherans instead of the Bible-believing Lutherans, as if that's somehow relevant. It wasn't dogmatic or anything. Again, Roman Catholics get to choose what they want to make dogmatic. it sounds like what the Pope was saying. And emphasize different things. But yeah, I think there is a, on a scholarly level and a denominational level, a troubling ecumenism today. And I would simply say, I think debates are ecumenical discussions as long as they do not give in to the temptation to compromise truth. So I'm all for us having a real debate and dialogue where there's no compromise. It's when you have compromise, and it's when you have misrepresentation on both sides just to try to pretend like you've come to a nice, solid conclusion. That's very troubling to me, and always leads to a degradation of the faith and things like that. I still continue to believe, sadly, that we will see many young Reformed Baptist, Southern Baptist men move away from our commitments and our positions to minimally more liturgical churches or minimally to, or more obviously to Rome and to Eastern Orthodoxy. Though how you convert to Rome right now with Francis, I just don't know. But I think that we will see that happening, and I think it's already taking place. And there are certain people that are responsible for that. Alex also asked, are you going to write another book before you start going full Joe Biden? You are still sharp as ever, just thinking before or if you get to his loony stage with age. Well, I'm really hoping that I've got folks around me who will tell me before all that happens. And we can avoid all of that kind of stuff. Jonathan Burris asks me, are you getting some good rides in? That's the most important question inquiring minds want to know. Briefly, the reason I could have gone two different ways to get to Colorado Springs, but I went this direction partly because there are some passes that Rich has described for me going the other direction that, you know, he says he sees RVs broken down the side of the road all over the place. He's made it sound really, really, really bad. And so I'm like, yeah, no. So I've actually come back down south from Dolores to Santa Fe to take the 25 up. I know I've got the Raton Pass to do tomorrow. And my gut feeling is this is going to be really interesting. This will be the third RV that I've pulled through the construction on Raton Pass. And they just keep getting bigger. And it's not fun. It is not fun. But it's still easier than the other way, at least from what Rich has told me. So I'm here in Santa Fe just for two nights so that this morning I could get up. And what I used to do only a few years ago, this is sad, I would drive to a place in San Antonio, a community center. I parked there and I would ride from there to the top, to the Ski Santa Fe. It's now called Ski Santa Fe. It used to be called the Santa Fe Ski Station. And that's a long, long, long ride with a massive amount of climbing. I'm just not up to that anymore, I'm afraid. And now I look at the road and go, that's why I'm not up to it anymore, because there's no shoulder at all. And it's narrow, and there was, today would have been really horrible. It was construction, one lane. Oh, I saw one poor guy doing that route and this big old honking truck passing him, and it's narrow, and it's, oh, yeah, no thank you. What I did today is I drove almost all the way to the top, and I parked at a scenic overview thing that had a bathroom there, and I did loops at high altitude. So everything was between 10,000 and 10,340 feet. And I did 24 miles with just over 3,000 feet of climbing between 10,000 and 10,340 feet. So yeah, when you're climbing 6, 7, 8% grades at 10,000 feet above sea level, I'm hoping I've got a few more red blood cells tomorrow than I had this morning. That's the goal, because once I get up to Denver, then I want to get up Mount Evans. They're closing the road next year up Mount Evans. Hopefully, I know what section most needs the work. It'd be nice if they would pave the whole thing, but I sort of doubt that. That would be great if they did. Yeah, and you've got to get acclimated. I'm from the lowlands. I'm from 1,200 feet. You get up to 10,000 feet, and it's like, I sound like you're coughing, like you're smoking or something. Okay, I would have to look at that. I'd have to look that up, Samuel. I think it's one you were talking about before, and I just haven't had a chance to dive into that, and doing it live on the air in the last 6 minutes is not what I think you're looking for. Thoughts on the CSV translation? I use a mix of LSV, NASB 95, and ESV, but thinking about adding CSV to the mix, because my new pastor has used it for years, and many of the new folks coming to the replant, Scott Johnson's doing a replant of the church, I'm not sure what that means, use it. The SBC quarterly study, we use, quotes it too. I've never done much of a in-depth study. I think it used to be called the Holman Christian Study Bible. Now it's just the Christian Standard Bible or something like that. I've not heard any meaningful criticisms of it. But honestly, you know, my assumption is it's based on the NA28. My assumption is that it's using similar translational methodology as ESV, NASB, so on and so forth. Some people really like it. I've just never spent any time with it, so I really don't have anything meaningful to say about it. I'm not going to criticize it or praise it when I don't really have any stuff there. Hayden asks, can you please explain the difference between God's sovereign decree and his prescriptive will? That's an important question. Might have just enough time here to get to that. And by the way, very happy that we've had a solid connection to the program. And I do not have Starlink set up. I'm only here, you know, for just two nights, and you know, you got to put the dish out, and we've got to do some. We're going to work on this so it can be done a lot faster in the future, easier on me. But right now, there's some extra steps that we won't hopefully have in the future. And so we're using the internal system that we've installed in the unit itself, which runs on the, you know, 5G cell stuff. And as far as I can tell, we've had no glitches. It's not like I stare at the thing to know. But as far as I can tell, we've had no glitches. So I'm happy about that. Can you please explain the difference between God's sovereign decree and his prescriptive will? Important question, because when I criticize open theism, things like that, I use these terms and I've defined them, but I'll define them again. Let's start with prescriptive will. When we talk about prescriptive will and decretive will, so when you say God's sovereign decree, I assume what you're referring to is his decretive will, but I suppose I should actually make a distinction. God's sovereign decree exists prior to creation itself. Creation's a part of it. And then that decree, as it works out in time, is his decretive will. He has decreed that such and such take place. So what takes place with Joseph being sold into slavery? What takes place all through his time in slavery with what happens with Potiphar's wife, and then with the baker and the dreams and all the rest of that kind of stuff. That is, overarchingly, that's God's sovereign decree, which forms the very fabric of time. And then as that decree, as we experience that in time, then that is his decretive will. We are seeing that he has decreed that Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Jews, and the peoples, the Romans, are going to take different roles in the crucifixion of Christ, and so on and so forth. So that is his decretive will, which sometimes we call God's providence, because that's from our perspective, because we experience time as a past, present, future. When we see what God is doing in time, then we see that as his providence, as he's involved in time. But that comes from the sovereign decree. So the decretive will is what God has decreed to take place in time. His prescriptive will is what we find in his law. It's what's given to us. So if you want to know what God's will is, God's will is your sanctification. God's will is the love of the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and to take care of the poor. And that is his prescriptive will. So part of God's prescriptive will is thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not murder. Best translation. Thou shalt not murder. And yet, his decretive will was that Jesus be murdered. So the prescriptive will is giving us a prescription, a revelation of God's character as to how we are to live. That's what we are to be trying to establish. We are to live by that. We are to be promoting that, recognizing that that's not the same as his decretive will. Since there is evil in the world, then God is using that evil for his good. But that's part of his decree, not part of the prescription. Part of the prescriptive will. So that's how I would differentiate between those two things. Interestingly enough, that's pretty much all. I think what happened is you get a few questions when I first throw it out, and then what happens is people start debating all that stuff. and they, you know, it just wanders off someplace there you go. So there you go. All right. Well, nearly 1,000 people watching. You may be wondering where the background went. It fell down because it was held up by tape. And look, you got to realize the part of my little house here that experiences the worst earthquakes. I've often wondered if there's a like a meter that you could like measure the force of the earthquakes that take place in this little house on every trip, especially at bridges. Oh my goodness. Texas is normally pretty good at bridges. A lot of other, New Mexico has no clue what to do with bridges. You hit those bridges and they will bounce you around like I don't know what. And the part that gets the biggest amount of bouncing, I'm sitting in. This is the back end. That's the back window back there. See? There's the rest of the RV park behind us. There's the unit behind me. This is the back window. And in fact, right? It's all backwards. Right there. You see this? So it's darker right there. That is a fairly decent size scrolling LED sign. And it is amazingly bright at night. And it scrolls a Bible verse all the time. Now, it doesn't run while I'm driving. I could rig it to do that if I wanted to, but it's there's no reason to. But it's sort of my witnessing methodology in the, and I cannot tell you how many people I have just sort of happened to look out and there's people standing behind my unit because it's a fairly long verse. And so they have to stand there long enough to read the whole thing. I mean, you could scroll the whole New Testament. I'm not sure that would be quite as effective, but anyway. So I had this background. It's still back there. It's all rolled up. And what we're doing and what we will have for the next trip, right, Rich? is a pull-up background like you use for, you go to G3 and stuff like that, and we'll you know, pull this thing up and it talks about Alpha and Omega Ministries and things like that. We'll have a pull-up background to use back there that will be much easier. And whether Rich likes it or not, the lights will stay. Because he doesn't travel with me, so nothing you can do about it, dude. And as I get older, there's even less you can do about it. And as you get older, it'll just make you more frustrated. So, yeah, there you go. The background just sort of fell down. Sun's over there. Storms have passed us by. The winds have diminished, and we have survived yet once again. I need a good rainstorm. Please, at some point, first of all, my truck looks like I've been four-wheeling in it and never bothered to wash it. And every time I think about taking it to wash someplace, I'm like, I'm looking at the clouds going, why? I mean, that would be the best way to guarantee to get this unit a good rain shower is to go wash the truck, right? Everybody else does that. As soon as you wash it, it will rain. But we had a leak on my first trip, the last trip. We had a leak. And they resealed everything up there. And so I need a real, and it leaked in a massive thunderstorm. It was just pouring. The lightning was everywhere. It was in Texas. It was a Texas style thunderstorm. It still took about 20 minutes for the leak. So, but I need a good thunderstorm to test stuff out, to see if they got what needs to be gotten or if they didn't. I know where it was anyways. And I know where all my plastic bins are. That's just part of life. So anyways, next time we get together will be from Colorado Springs right before doing the conference at the Reformed Baptist Church there in Colorado Springs and the debate with Alex on, like, again, salute to Alex. He's willing to take the positive on the authority issue in Roman Catholicism. Now, it's a short debate, so we can only talk about stuff up here. If it goes well, what I'd like to see happen, maybe, because Colorado Springs is where Jason Lyle is, and I love getting together with Jason, and I love speaking at his church, and I would love to have Jason and I do some debates together. Not against it. I don't know what we would debate. But team up together. I'd love to see that happen. Before I get too dumb to do debates. But maybe if stuff goes well with Alex this coming weekend, then this can be sort of the door opener, and then we can go, you know, let's really focus in on the development of the Roman Catholic canon. For example, you know, why did Gregory deny the canonicity of Maccabees? Why, you know, when Jerome translated the Deuterocanonicals, even though he didn't believe that they were canonical, does that mean that he came to accept that? I hear that all the time online. April 8th, 1546. I mean, Jimmy Akin was literally saying, well, James, I've explained this to you before. It's because there wasn't any need for canonical specificity until 1546. And I just go, that is so dumb. I'm sorry. I don't, how does anybody say that? Are you literally saying that the need for Second Maccabees, for purgatory, which has nothing to do with purgatory to begin with, but are you really saying that that was important enough that now we need a dogmatic canon when the Gnostics are attacking the faith for centuries and introducing all sorts of fake books, but they didn't need a dogmatic canon then? Oh, come on. I mean, that has got to be one of the most absurd arguments I've ever heard. I am astonished that he continues to make it. It's so bad. It really, just, whoa. Anyway. Oh, we went past time here. Okay. I like doing the dividing line. I like having you all listening into the dividing line. I like doing it here in our mobile command center. And we're only going to continue to make it better as time goes on. So probably Thursday, we'll be doing another program, but it'll be coming from Colorado Springs. Hope you'll be watching. Thanks for watching now. Bye.